It's a wonderful day to be together with you. It is a wonderful day to worship our God. It's a wonderful day to have our Bibles open and to consider a part of His Word today. I want to talk about the church treasury. Last week, I began a series on authority. How do we understand and interpret and properly apply the Bible? And one of the things that I'd like to talk about within this series is how the church is to use the funds that it collects. After all, only moments ago, we took up the collection. That is a collection that has a very specified use, a very specific use, and a very narrow use, as we can see from the examples in the New Testament. Now, is there justification at all for having a church treasury? That is to say, a standing church treasury where every week the congregation takes up a collection, keeps that collection as a fund and an account to be used for things that come up. Is there biblical authority for that? So let's go ahead and put some of the things that we learned last week in our lesson on authority into practice today. We need to not avoid the topic. That's maybe the first thing that we need to talk about here is there even authority for the church to take up a collection? How is that money to be used? And are there limits to it? And I think sometimes there's a temptation with a topic like this, or a lot of other topics, to sort of dodge it. Maybe it's a little bit boring, or maybe it's a little bit dry, or maybe there's just not enough information in the New Testament to really come to a conclusion. Aren't there more important things that we can talk about with our time together? Aren't there more interesting topics that we can talk about? And I don't know how you're going to answer that question, but I do think that it is important how we answer it. Maybe there might be more things that are more interesting, but anything in the Bible ought to be interesting to us. And how we conduct ourselves as a congregation and how we use money that has been designated for God's purposes ought to be used for God's purposes. I think that's pretty interesting. Now, as to the question of is there just not enough information, or how can we really know, or does it make a difference? I have this response to that, that scant information, I think, requires more careful consideration. That there might be a lot of areas of life where we simply don't have a lot of information, if you can even make the argument that we don't have a lot of information about the collection in the New Testament, but there are a lot of areas of life where we don't have a lot of information. And rather than seeing that as an opportunity to be cavalier and just do whatever you feel like, I think scant information actually requires us to be more careful with how we move forward in a subject. Now, last week in our first lesson on authority, I talked about the idea of a wedding and how in any wedding there's a lot of decisions that need to be made. Decisions about the kind of cake and decisions about the kind of apparel. Is it going to be tuxedos with bow ties or is it going to be suits with neckties? There's a lot of decisions about the music that's going to be played, about the location, the setting. All of those things require decisions to be made, and all of them have to have authority behind them. In the end, the authority of the bride and the groom. Though, really, it's just the bride, isn't it, if you've been a groom in a wedding? But all of those decisions have to have authority. Now, let's say the bride and the groom give you a very scant instruction, right? Very little information about something. Now, you're walking on very dangerous ground if you take very little information and run with it. And let's just fill in the blanks, okay? Let's just fill in the blanks, shall we? The bride gave me very scant information, very little information, and I'm going to go and fill in the blanks with all kinds of things. She never said I couldn't do this, right? Always be careful when you're planning a wedding, planning a funeral, building a house, building a business, running somebody else's business for them, borrowing somebody's possessions and using them. Always be careful about the attitude that says, well, they never said I couldn't do that. So even if there is scant information in the New Testament on the church collection, how the church collects its funds, how the church uses the funds, even if you can make that argument, which I think the rest of the lesson will show, you really can't make that argument. Scant information actually requires us to be more careful with how we use the information that we actually have. Now, with all that being said, I would actually make the argument that there is plenty of information in the New Testament. There is enough information to establish a series of facts, not just guesses. These are not just assumptions or inferences. These are facts about the church collection. As the church collected funds in the first century under apostolic authority, here are some facts that you can find from the New Testament about that collection. Fact number one, that God has granted you control of your own resources. Your money is your money. Let me say that again. Your money is your money. In the book of Ecclesiastes, for example, in chapter 5, it says that to the one who has been given riches and wealth and blessings and opportunity, God has granted you the power to partake of those things. It's yours. It's your wealth. Do with it as you please, so long as you do not violate any other God's commandments. It's your money. In Acts chapter 5, we know the story well. If we've studied the book of Acts a few times in our life, we know the story well. That as Ananias and Sapphira have donated some money to the church, they're the proceeds from the sale of a piece of property. Here's something that the Apostle Peter has to say to them in verse 4. While it remained unsold, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? It was your money. It was your property. You sold it. It was your money. It was under your control. So God has granted us control of our resources. Your money is your money. Fact number two, there are many good and noble uses for your money, such as providing for your family, acquiring food and shelter, which in 1 Timothy chapter 6 seems to be a fairly important thing that God cares about, is food and covering, supporting charities, even recreation. And there is a time and a place for recreation. There's a time and a place to enjoy the fruit of your labor, as Ecclesiastes 2 or Ecclesiastes 5 both point out. There's a time to go on vacation with your family. There is a time to buy yourself an ATV and enjoy some time out in the woods. There's a time and a place for those sorts of things, and there's nothing wrong with even recreating. God understands that money is essential for all of these things. Both the individual and the family need money to do these things. That's simply how commerce works in our society. Fact number three, to pay for apostolically approved collective works, that is, things that the church can do with apostolic authority, the early Christians in the first century, took some of their personal resources and donated them to the church's leadership. Go to Acts chapter 2 and notice here in Acts chapter 2 the model that we have laid out for us beginning in verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and they had all things in common. They began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We're given a little bit more information in chapter 4, verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for among them, by the way, refers to members of the church in Jerusalem. There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. And where would they take them? They would lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. So when there was a need that was recognized, and it seems that there's always a need in a congregation, from week to week to week, there are never not people who need help and resources. So as there was a need, people donated some of their resources to the overall effort. Fact number four, the early Christians were commanded to give as they had prospered. It was not a suggestion, but a commandment. Notice some things here in the way that is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. This is not the language of suggestion, it is the language of commandment. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. I directed them. I commanded them. I ordered them. I directed them. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And I understand that this was in the context of a very specific use of those funds. I understand the context was for the relief of brethren in that time period in a specific place. But isn't it interesting? The way Paul puts it in verse 2, on the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save. Every week. Now, does he mean every week as long as this specific need exists? Well, I don't think so. Otherwise, he would not have put it as every week. He would have said, put aside and save as long as this need exists, or put aside and save until you have filled the need of this specific situation. But he says, every week, let each of you put aside and save. Now, that's an important point to bring out that we'll talk about a little bit later on in the lesson, but to save means to have it in holding. To save it as the need comes up, you need to be ready to take care of that need. I think that's an important point to bring out. Fact number five, once money was given to the church, it was no longer the individuals. It was under the control of the leadership of the church. Now, as we saw in the book of Acts in chapter 4, at first it was to the apostles that were under control or that were given that control. But later on, it was to the elders of a congregation. You see that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 30. Notice here that text. And this they did, that is, they determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren in verse 29. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to where? Who had control of that when it was received? To the elders of a congregation. And as we saw back in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, that once something is donated to the church, it's not yours anymore. It's not your money anymore. It's the congregation's money. It's the church's money. And really, indirectly, it's God's money. It has been donated for purposes that God has approved of. Fact number six, the church in the first century did have a standing treasury. Now, that's an important point to bring out. That it wasn't just that as a need came up, everyone passed the hat around and said, today we're taking up a collection for a need that's over here in this part of the world, or today one of our members has this medical need or this medical bill that needs to get paid. We're going to take up a collection right now to deal with that specific need, and that's what that money is going toward. No, the church in the first century had a standing treasury. That is, they took up a collection every week, and that money was put into a savings of some kind. Checking account, really. They didn't have a checking account in the first century, but it was put into an account or a treasury of some kind. And here's where I come up with this. Money needs to go somewhere, after all. Money just doesn't float around. Money goes somewhere. And when money is taken up in a collection, it goes somewhere. It was kept as a fund under the control of the church's leadership, and it was distributed only after approval from the apostles or the elders. It was kept in waiting for needed activities. Again, going back to 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, take up a collection every week and save. The idea of save means this isn't something you take up a collection and then use it immediately. It's the idea of take it up and then save it somewhere for the need. For when the need comes up, when the opportunity arises, you're ready to go. In fact, that's the point that Paul's making to the Corinthians is, take up that collection every week so that when I come, you don't have to fumble around last minute and take up a collection when I arrive. That the money is there, it is saved, it is in waiting, it is kept as a fund in a treasury, ready to go for when the need arises. When you read in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul lays out for Timothy to pass on to the Ephesians this idea of taking up a collection for the widows in need in your congregation. That when there are widows in need, true widows, that you have money available to take care of them. Now, these widows are described as being put on a roll or a registry, depending on which translation you use. Now, here's the idea of that, that if there are widows in a congregation and there is a specific list, a roll or a registry of widows, and it's a specific list. There are people who are on the list and there are people who are not on the list. And 1 Timothy 5's language makes it very clear that some people are on the list and some people are not on the list. There are widows indeed, and there are people who are not widows indeed who don't meet that qualification. Now, the idea of having a list of widows kind of comes with it the idea of continual need with them. That they're on a list because every week they have needs. Or as you could see in Acts chapter 6, the example you see in Jerusalem is that the widows in Acts chapter 6 in Jerusalem, they were given a daily serving of food. Now the idea there is, if there is a daily serving of food to the widows in Jerusalem, it means that there was daily resources available to them. Every day they weren't having to fumble around and say, uh-oh, the widows are hungry again. Well, you wake up every day and the widows are hungry. Well, you're not having to fumble around to try and figure out, well, what are we going to do today because the widows are hungry again. Believe it or not, they're hungry again. Now, you assume that widows are going to be hungry every day. You assume that there will be continuing need. So the fact that there was an organized, structured, prepared, daily serving of food to the widows of the church in Jerusalem means that they had funds available. The resources were already there. The resources were in waiting. Fact number 7. There is a clear and consistent pattern in the New Testament for how these funds were used. That when a church took up a collection every first day of the week, that there were specific and apostolically approved uses of those funds. And you can read in the New Testament now and see a clear and consistent pattern. That it's not just haphazard. It's not just something over here and something over here. It wasn't something that was changed or made up every single week. There is a clear and consistent pattern as you read in the New Testament for how a church's funds are to be used. First, collective benevolence. Every New Testament example of church benevolence, that is the church acting as a church, the church taking up a collection, and the church giving in a benevolent way, every New Testament example of church benevolence is from believers to believers without any institutional intermediary. The church does not give money to an institution that then helps other people. There's no middleman between what the church does for its members and the help that is received from its members. No middleman, no institution, nothing that goes in between the church helping its own members. It is from believers to believers, and that is every single New Testament example. And I'll have you write these down and study these on your own time. We simply don't have time to look at every single one of them. Suffice it to say, if you can find an example, a specific example, a clear example of the church taking up a collection from unbelievers or believers and then giving out or dispensing from the church's treasury any kind of benevolent aid to non-believers, I certainly can't find it in the New Testament. Every single example of benevolence that you see from the church is to the saints, to the believers, to the church, all of them who were there or those who were among them. The consistent language of every single example of church benevolence is from believers to believers. Let me give you just a few examples to illustrate the language here. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 29, as we've already noted here, in Acts chapter 11, verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, notice it is from believers, it's disciples taking up a collection, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of who? To the brethren. For the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Disciples took up a collection and sent that aid to disciples or brethren, from Christians to Christians. Acts chapter 6 illustrates this as well. When you look at the example in Acts chapter 6 of the daily serving of the widows here, notice the language here. It says in verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples, so this is in the context of the church. It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. We'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so they appointed the 7. It says in verse 6, so they brought them before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Now, you can see clearly from Acts chapter 6, in this context, who is being discussed here? These are not just widows from the community or widows at large. These are widows from that congregation. And it was within the context of that congregation that that collection was taken up and that help was being distributed to any as they had need. The examples of the Corinthians donating as well. It is always from the Christians in Corinth to Christians in other places. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Notice here 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of who? The support of the saints. Chapter 9 and verse 1. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to whom? This ministry to the saints. Romans 15 also brings out the exact same language. 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, is an interesting example. We already talked about this briefly, that Paul instructs Timothy to instruct Christians wherever he goes, Ephesus to be specific, but everywhere else that he would go, that when they have widows who are widows indeed, that the church is supposed to help those widows. And he gives a list of qualifications there, and they're very specific qualifications. There's age qualifications, there's qualifications as to the structure of that widow's family. There's very specific qualifications about how that widow has conducted herself in her life. Does she have good works to her favor or to her credit? Does she have a consistent moral life that you can look at? She is to be a qualified and specific widow, a widow indeed, or a widow in truth. Now, if that widow has family members who can take care of her, 1 Timothy chapter 5 specifically says her family is supposed to take care of her. And he says, let not the church be burdened. Let not the church be burdened. Now, it's very clear from the text that these widows, first of all, are very clearly members of that church. They're not just widows in the community, they're widows in the church. They need to meet certain qualifications related to age and marital status, certain moral qualifications. And here's the point that I want to bring out from this, is that you have a consistent pattern then that from the church's treasury, widows who meet certain qualifications can be helped. Now here's the challenge. If a widow does not meet those qualifications, she's not to be burdened by the church. So here's my challenge, that if the church is allowed to just help anybody, if anybody can come in off the street and just receive financial help or otherwise material help from the church, if the church can just give help indiscriminately to any unbeliever who walks in the door, whether it's a food pantry or rent assistance or whatever it is, isn't it interesting that it is easier to get money from the church if you're an unbeliever with absolutely no ties and no responsibility to the congregation than it is to be a widow who is maybe slightly too young? Isn't that interesting? It is easier to be an unbeliever and get money from God's church than to be a widow who is just a little bit too young. So I find it hard to believe that we can take from God's money and give to just anybody indiscriminately when God has very clearly said there are stipulations to who gets this money. There is a clear and consistent pattern that the money that is collected by the church is to be used to support needy Christians. Second, evangelism. And I know that we're running out of time. I need to speed things up here because I'm at that point in the lesson where I don't have enough left to make a part two to this lesson, but I've got too much to try and take all my time this morning. It's hard being a preacher. Hard being a preacher. But in the area of evangelism, every congregation has a responsibility, really an obligation, to spread the gospel and continually equip and nurture its own members. He says to a congregation in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, I like this. That's kind of the all-encompassing nature of the work of the church. That we equip saints for the work of service as well as to the building up of the body of Christ. That we not only, we serve each other, but we're also to build up the body of Christ. He goes on to explain that a little bit further in verse 16, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper work of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Who's going to build up the church? It says for the building up of itself in love. If we, as members of Monte Vista, if we are not going to spread the gospel, nobody's going to do it for us. If we are not going to plant the seed of the gospel in people's hearts and minds, nobody else is going to jump in and handle that responsibility for us. If our neighborhood, if our community is going to be evangelized, it's going to be evangelized by us. And that's an important point to bring out. Now, this can be done through preaching. It can be done through teaching, through study material that we distribute, through the use of visual aids, through supporting online evangelism, sermon videos, and other kinds of things that we might do on social media. And all of these things would be approved of within the context of teaching and preaching the Word of God. However it is that we go into all the world and preach, however it is that we feel is most expedient for us to do that, let's do it. Let's use the internet. Let's use our feet. Let's use our automobiles. Let's use paper. Let's use print. Let's use online. Let's use Bible studies, small group classes, large group classes. Let's use whatever we can, whatever tools are available to us that are expedient and that don't get in the way of our teaching. And let's teach people the gospel. That is a responsibility that we have as a congregation. Local autonomous churches in the first century sent and supported preachers. We saw that example in Acts chapter 11. We see that in Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. That the church in Philippi supported the Apostle Paul. When he would go to other places, even if it wasn't Philippi, Philippi sent him on more than one occasion financial support so that he could go out and preach the gospel. They collected funds for that purpose, Acts chapter 11. They had control of the funds that were collected, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 3. And they made sure that the funds were sent directly to the church or the preacher that were in need. And like we saw with benevolence, no middleman, no missionary society, no sponsoring church, no mother congregation. That every single example in the New Testament, every single one of them, a church would take from its collection and send it directly to a preacher who was preaching. That is always the example that we see in the New Testament. And when there was a benevolent need, when a church had a benevolent need, whether it was natural disaster or famine, the church always took from a church directly to a church. Never any middleman, never any middle organization. Preachers are allowed to make a living from their work. We see that very clearly from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do we not have a right? As a preacher, do we not have a right to have a family? Just as Paul pointed out, do I not have a right to take on a believing wife? Do I not have a right to these things? Don't muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And somebody who preaches the gospel ought to make a living from the gospel. Notice he says there, not take a vow of poverty for the gospel, that Paul says, if you preach the gospel, you're allowed to make a living from the gospel. You can make a living. Now, define that however you want, and making a living in the first century is not the same thing as making a living in the 21st century, just like making a living in Phoenix, Arizona is not necessarily the same thing as making a living in Sierra Leone. Wherever you are and whenever you are, that might change in its definition depending on the context. But if you preach the gospel, you're allowed to make a living from the gospel, and to have a wife, and to have a family, and to make a living that within its context is appropriate for those things. And finally, there are costs that come along with just being a church. And there are examples in the New Testament, there's clear directive in the New Testament that as the costs of being a church come up, the church is allowed to take up a collection and handle those costs. Maybe a few examples here as we bring our lesson to a close. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the household of God. It is the body of the saved. It reaches a lost world with the gospel, and it operates on the local level, not as one giant church, but as local, autonomous, individual congregations that are under the watchful care of local elders. Then in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we see that each congregation has its own lampstand within the context of that imagery. And that one congregation's lampstand might be put out while another's is shining brightly. And those two things are not connected with each other. Ephesus was not connected to Philadelphia. Philadelphia was not connected to Laodicea. They are only connected in the sense that we're all part of the overall body of saved people. That we're connected to each other only in a sense that all of us are connected to Christ. But when it comes to our church, When it comes to our congregation, we are a local and autonomous congregation. Now, all of the things that we do as a congregation do come with incidental material costs. And it would be ridiculous to say the church was commanded to do her work without using its resources to make that work possible. If the church is commanded to meet together for worship, it would be a very ridiculous argument to say that we couldn't spend our collective money to make that worship possible. That if the church is commanded to evangelize, it would be ridiculous to say that we could not take our collected money and use it for evangelism. There are incidental costs that come along with being a congregation, and we are allowed to take from our own collection the costs that we need to be a congregation. Our building is used for edification, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25, which involves worship and Bible study. And whatever costs come along with worship and Bible study, whether it's buying song books or operating using an overhead projector or using a microphone system so that people in the back can hear the sermon, all of those things are incidental costs that come along with our command to worship and study the Bible together as a church. Evangelism is the same way. It costs money to maintain a website. There's fees that come along with that. There might be fees that we have to pay in order to use a certain resource for evangelism. But we're commanded to evangelize, and if there are incidental costs that come along with that evangelism, then surely we're allowed to take from our collection and pay for those costs. In activities such as preaching and teaching and holding gospel meetings, there are costs that come up with that. Now, and there's coordinating approved benevolence as well. If we're going to take up a collection and take care of our own members, then there ought to be coordination, and we're allowed to use our material and our collected funds to make sure that that is coordinated in a proper way. And maybe that comes in the form of paying fees for money orders across the world, because it's not free sending money to Sierra Leone. There's costs that come along with that as well. But whatever the work of the church is, as the Bible defines it, whatever the work of the church is, we can take from our own collection and make the work of the church possible. Now, in all of those areas, I believe that we have New Testament apostolic approval to use the collected money for all those purposes. Now, if this is a new subject for you, if you've never heard this subject before, then I encourage you, sit down and study it a little bit more. Come study with me. Study with one of our elders. If you're curious about why it is that Monte Vista does some of the things that we do and chooses not to do some of the things that we don't do, then maybe it's a deeper conversation than just the 25 or so minutes that we've spent this morning. And I encourage you to study it further and to find out why it is that we choose to do what we do and choose not to do what we do not do. And that right there, that's kind of a mouthful saying that. So I'm probably not going to say that sentence ever again. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I encourage you to consider the words of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. In Mark 16, verse 16, he puts it so simply, so plainly, that confusion is impossible. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned. And it really is as simple as that. And if you'd like to study that further, or if you know what it is that you need to do to be saved, then don't wait any longer. Whatever spiritual need you have, let it be known as we stand and sing.